He didn't say, I was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He didn't say all the things boastful and bragful that he could have said. His pride didn't show. When he introduced himself not as that pedigree, not as the great Apostle Paul, but he introduced himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. That's a servant mentality. When we have the humility and the humbleness not to toot our own horn and build ourselves up, but to say simply a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, notice that word at the end of verse 1 because it carries over to verse 2. Separate unto the gospel of God. That word gospel is a New Testament word. It's never found in the Old Testament. Now, let me clarify that. The word is never found in the Old Testament. But the message of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ is found in the Old Testament, though the word is not. All right? That takes us to verse number 2. Which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 2 is referring back to verse 1, the gospel of God, which that thing which he had promised afore means before. We use the word aforementioned in more technical terms. That means the thing we mentioned before, all right, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So we find this out, that though the gospel is revealed in the New Testament, it was concealed in the Old Testament. In other words, it was there, but can we say it was kind of under the rug? It was hidden. It was not well known, the gospel. Why? Well, because in the Old Testament, again, they're looking for a Messiah that was going to come to lead them out of Roman bondage, to lead them away, as they were thinking, from Babylonian captivity. They were looking for that Messiah to come, not someone to come to be crucified, to be buried, and to raise again on the third day. But that message was there in the Old Testament. So that when you and I read Isaiah and Zechariah and we read Malachi, we can see it, though they did not see it. All right, it's very simple. We say it this way: the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. All right, in the New Testament, God reveals to us the things that were hidden in the Old Testament. When you talk to folks about the Old Testament, you know what they say? Oh, that harsh God of judgment. Oh, those Pharisaical laws about you can't do this and you can't eat that and you can't walk so far on the Sabbath day. You know why they're looking at that? Because the real meaning of the Old Testament to them has been concealed. But to you and I that read the Bible, that study the Bible, that listen to the Bible, we understand that those things that those folks are seeing in the Old Testament were not the real important elements of it. The important elements were those that were there, but they were kind of buried under the thing. Take, for example, this story. God says to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, up into the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice to me, God says. All right? To the natural mind, they look at that story and say, what kind of God would ask a man to sacrifice his only son? And Abraham took Isaac and went to the top of Mount Moriah and laid him on an altar, his own son. 13 years old, we think, we don't know for sure, but approximately that age. Put him on that altar and had a knife in his hand and was really ready to slit his throat to offer him like an animal, like a lamb, a sheep sacrifice to God. And the people that look at that, look with that the mentality. What kind of God would ask a man to do that? But when we see that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and now it's revealed. You know what you and I look at? We look at how God delivered him from that altar. God sent a substitute. Abraham, when he was ready to plunge that knife in, an angel stopped him and said, look, Abraham, and there was a ram caught in the thicket. And he came and took that ram. And Isaac got up off of that altar, and the ram went and took his place. And we see a beautiful picture of the resurrection. That one that was going to be sacrificed got back up. And when we read the New Testament, the death, burial, and resurrection, now it all fits together. Now it all makes sense. But you know, when Moses was writing that story of Abraham, when Abraham was asked by God to offer up Isaac, none of them knew what was going on. It was a mystery to them. Look, if you would, in the New Testament at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Folks, just mark this down. The skeptics of the Bible are just ignorant folks. And by ignorant, I don't mean stupid. I don't even mean uneducated. I mean they don't know the facts. And when they start saying, well, the Bible this and the Bible that, they have no clue what they're talking about. Because it's not been revealed to them. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse number 10. Peter is writing about the Old Testament. He says, of which salvation the prophets, all right? That's what we're reading about in Romans 1, 2, which he had promised before by his prophets. All right? Those prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. They prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, the forgiveness of sins through the death of Christ on the cross. That was a mystery to them in the Old Testament. And yet they wrote about it. Isaiah said, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall be led as a lamb before the shearers is dumb. You remember a man in Acts chapter 8, was reading that passage and had no idea who Isaiah was writing about? And the Bible tells us that when Isaiah wrote it, Isaiah had no idea who he's writing about. People say, well, the Bible's just written by a bunch of old men. Those old men, like Isaiah, when he was writing, had no clue what he was writing. He was writing what God was telling him to write. It was not written by a bunch of old men. It was penned by men. But it was written, it was authored by God. Remember when we studied the book of Romans, its introduction. Paul is the author, but Paul's not the writer. Remember we saw that Tertius, because Paul was aged and his eyes were bad, Paul dictated the book of Romans to Tertius, who actually wrote it, Romans chapter 16. That's the same thing with how God gave us the Word of God. He spoke through the Apostle Paul. He spoke through Isaiah and Jeremiah. So that the words in that book are not the words of men. They're the words of God that were given through men. So when people disdain the Bible, they have no clue what they're doing with their eternal destiny. Because they're not questioning the words of men. They're questioning the words of God. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us. It wasn't revealed to them, but unto us. They did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost that now from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. So the Bible is very clear that the things written in the Old Testament are for us in the New Testament. But the folks that wrote them and the folks that studied it had no clue of the fulfilling of it. Jewish people today are much like that right now. They believe in the Old Testament. They believe in Genesis, as we call it, Genesis through Malachi. Their books are in a different order. But they believe in those books of the Old Testament. They just don't think they've been fulfilled yet. They didn't receive Christ when He came. They're still waiting for the Messiah to come. They don't realize that what was concealed back there now has been revealed and fulfilled. But Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 2, which He had promised afore by His prophets. When did He promise that? Well, He promised it in Isaiah chapter 53, as we already said. As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. Surely He hath borne our sorrows. The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah wrote about those things. Zechariah said in Zechariah chapter 13, I wrote the reference down here somewhere. Where am I at? Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6. The prophet Zechariah wrote about one that said, asked him, where did you get these wounds in your hands? And he said, I got them in the house of my friends. Now, when Zechariah wrote that, he had no idea what he was talking about. He had no idea what he's writing about. And even in the New Testament, the scribes and Pharisees, the religious Jews looked at that verse and had no idea what it was talking about. And today, they still don't know, but you and I know. Where did you get the wounds that are in your hands? I got them in the house of my friends. The Lord came unto His own, and His own received Him not. They put the nails through his hands, and so he's got, we see the fulfilled prophecy. Zechariah didn't have any idea of it. The things that happened, many times they did not aware. Daniel wrote in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26 that after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off. And that was written by Daniel several hundred years before Christ was born. And yet Daniel had no idea what he was talking about when he said after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off. He didn't know what that meant. We know what it means now. Hindsight is 20/20. We know what it means now. It meant that their Messiah, Jesus Christ, was going to be crucified, cut off out of the land of the living. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So when you're reading the Old Testament, you read some of these things and come across them, you could just get a smile on your face because you know what it means. The writers didn't know what it meant. Many people today don't know what it means. But you and I that have read the New Testament see the Old Testament fulfilled. So Paul says, which had promised afore by his prophets. All right, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, all those prophets revealed to us the gospel of God, the end of verse 1, the gospel of God. Why is it called the gospel of God? Well, because it originated with God. It originated with Him. It's His gospel. When did it originate with God? We talk about this. It's there in the Old Testament, but you just don't see it. But when did that gospel begin? The word's not mentioned in the Old Testament. The teachings are there. Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days. It's there in the Old Testament. The picture, the illustration was there, but nobody saw it. But is that where the gospel began? Well, look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And here again, the wonderful thing about the Bible is how all these different verses fit together like a puzzle. Again, the unknowing say this, well, the Bible contradicts itself. Anytime you hear that, challenge the person. Show me where. Show me where the Bible contradicts itself, because it does not contradict itself. There are verses that seem contradictory to us. But the more that we get to know the Bible, the more we understand what those words mean, because we get more of the understanding of the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to have every answer to everybody that says, well, there's a contradiction. But most of the folks that say there is one are just repeating something they've heard. And when you say, all right, I've read the Bible a few times, show me one of those contradictions, 9 times out of 10, they're not going to know what it is. They're just echoing something they've heard before. There are no contradictions in the Bible. And so why is it the gospel of God? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, here's a verse that Peter wrote. Not Paul, but Peter. And he said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 20. Well, back up to verse 18. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, your salvation is not purchased. Your soul's security for eternity is not bought with silver and gold. From your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, your eternal life is not purchased by tradition. You're not going to heaven because mom or dad was a good person, or because mom or dad was a Christian. It's not handed down from one to another. But verse 19 says, your salvation is given with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Our only hope for eternal life is through what Jesus Christ did on Calvary, through Him shedding His blood on the cross. If you could buy your salvation with silver and gold, why did God send His Son to die and suffer a terrible, agonizing death if you could purchase your salvation with man-made material? If you could purchase your salvation with man-made works, well, I'll be a good person. I'll keep the Ten Commandments. I'll go to church. I'll turn over a new leaf. If you could purchase it by your own merit, why did He send His Son to face an agonizing death at the hand of cruel sinners if you could purchase your salvation, but you can't. But it's bought with the precious blood of Christ. Verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest, made known in these last times to you. So, can we say this? The gospel was unknown to people in the Old Testament. And that's not the beginning or the origin of the gospel. The gospel predates that. The gospel, the Bible says, was before the foundation of the world. In the mind of God, in eternity past, the gospel has always been. But it was not revealed until New Testament times. And so we have Paul saying, why is it called the gospel of God? It originated with God. When did it originate? It originated in eternity past. Where did we learn about it? Verse number 2. Which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In anything that you're going to learn about God is going to come from the Holy Scriptures. There have been a lot of good books written by a lot of decent folks, but none of them is infallible. None of them is always right. But this book always is. So when you read Dr. So-and-so or Evangelist So-and-so or Preacher Reverend So-and-so wrote this or that, that's not gospel. This is gospel. What they write is only right if it's backed up by this. And can I let you know that most of the guys writing those books are making money out of stuff that's not from that book right there. They're making money by taking something, and We study this little gospel. I'll just pick this as an example by talking about four blood moons. That's not in the Bible. That has nothing to do with what they're writing about. It has nothing to do with the Bible. But a couple guys made a whole lot of money out of that because they got people to buy it. Saying, oh, and then when they go to the Bible to look for it, it doesn't say what those fellows said it was going to say. So you've got to be careful. Paul said, we learn everything we know about God and everything about the gospel from the Holy Scriptures. All right, verse 3. Where is the promise found? Verse 2. He said, which he had promised in the Holy Scriptures. The promise is found in the Holy Scriptures. Who does the promise concern? Verse number 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. When I look at the first five verses of Romans, I see every verse has three parts. We saw it in verse number 1, a servant of Jesus Christ called to be an apostle, separated on the gospel of God. Three parts. Verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets, in the Holy Scriptures. Paul is writing and making everything crystal clear. We can break it down. Verse 3, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. All these verses have three parts to them. Verse number 2 gave us the promise. The gospel was given by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 3 tells us who that promise concerns. It concerns his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Notice in verse 3, notice those adjectives. You didn't know you were going to have to go to English grammar today when you got here, did you? His Son, our Lord. I like those. His Son, our Lord. You know why I know that the God that we worship is not the God of the Buddhists, not the God of the Hindus, not the God of the Shintoists, not the God of Islam, because our God has a Son. His Son, our Lord. You understand, none of those other religions have a God that had a Son. In Islam, Allah has no Son. So it's not the same God. You know, some, again, ignorant folks. And again, I don't mean stupid. I don't mean uneducated. I mean unknowing. Well, we're all worshiping the same God. We call Him by different names. You've been brainwashed. You've watched too much television. You've read too many newspapers or magazines. We do not all worship the same God. Our God's name is Jehovah. Our God Jehovah had a son named Jesus Christ. When you're talking to any of those folks of other religions, you simply have to point out and say, our God has a son. Does your God have a son? No. Well, then you do not have the same God that I have. Our God had a son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, whom He gave to be crucified on a cross for us. So all gods are not the same. They're not the same. Now you say, well, that's not politically correct. Well, most biblical truth is not politically correct. Most of the things the Bible states, the world has gone completely haywire on. They're more interested in their theories than they are on what the Bible says. The theory of evolution. I don't know about you, it takes more faith to believe that than it does to believe the Bible. It takes more faith to believe that we came from some accident in time somewhere. That the universe is eternal. You know, it always amuses me, the evolutionists say, the universe is eternal. It's always been. Then when you get in the argument with it and say, well, we believe that God created the earth. Well, where did God come from? Well, God's always been. No, He couldn't have always been. Well, how come you think the universe could have always been? But God couldn't always. See, it just depends on what you choose to believe. And so Paul is writing here and he says, His Son, our Lord. In verse number 3, he emphasizes the humanity of Christ. His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David. He was made of the seed of David. That's the humanity of Christ, according to the flesh. You understand, Jesus Christ is eternal because He is God. Jesus Christ was not a second thought, an afterthought. He was not a creation. You say, well, it says made there. No, it says made of the seed of David. Jesus Christ always existed. But there was a time that God the Father allowed or sent God the Son down here to be made. That's when He was made, not in eternity past, but to be made of the seed of the woman. It was God taking on a human form. We read that throughout the New Testament. And so Paul is showing us not only that He is deity, His Son Jesus Christ, but He's humanity, which was made of the seed of David. And then verse 3 says, according to the flesh, His humanity. There are folks that believe in the humanity of Christ. They say this, He's just a man. He's just a man who could raise the dead. Yeah, match that. He's just a man that could give sight to the blind. He's just a man who could give hearing to the deaf. He's just a man that could take a lad's little lunch and break it and bless it and feed 5,000 people and have 12 baskets full left over when he's done. Yeah, show me just another man that can do that. But they want to emphasize the humanity and forget the deity. Now there's those that want to emphasize the deity and not look at the humanity. There are those that believe that God the Father and God the Son are the same person. They're not two different people. That they're the same person filling two different offices. And when they do that, when they get into that teaching, they're leaving out the humanity. He was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Someone says, you can't do that. 100 plus 100, you can't do that. Well, God doesn't follow our mathematical system. God's math is not common core. It's far beyond our comprehension of math. And so Paul is emphasizing His deity, emphasizing His humanity. Look at verse number 4. He continues this thought. Declared to be the Son of God with power. There again is His divinity. His divine nature. The Son of God with power. Can you imagine, folks? It's going to be a scary sight when this is all over. Imagine the people that you hear today say, Jesus. I don't mean in a religious context, Lord Jesus, but they're mad. They're angry. They're upset. They want to cuss. So I say, Jesus Christ. And all that time, that is part of the Godhead who one day is going to sit on the throne and judge them. Can you imagine if somebody used your name to spice up their sentence when they were mad? Used your name because they were angry? And then one day in the future, you have the ability to judge them for it and count up the amount of times they did it? That's what's going to happen at the throne of God in front of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God the Father has given all judgment to His Son. So when we get to heaven and stand before the throne of God, it's not even God the Father there, it's Jesus Christ. And everybody's going to give account for the things done in the body, whether it be good or bad. Can you imagine the long line of people, all right? Everybody that used the Lord's name in vain, isn't that one of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Everybody that's taken Jesus' name in vain, line up over here. I wonder how many are going to be in the other line. That line's going to be pretty crowded and pretty full. Paul says about him, he said, declared to be the Son of God with power. That's his divinity. But then he goes back to his humanity, right in the middle of verse number 4. According to the Spirit of holiness. The Son of God with power is Godhead. According to the Spirit of holiness. Now notice that word Spirit. It has a small s. Your Bible differentiates between a capital S and a small s. When it's a capital S, it's talking about God's Spirit. When it's a small s, you say, the Bible has that minute of details? Absolutely. And when it's got a small s, it's talking about human spirit. Look down at verse number 9. Paul says this, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit, small s. That means Paul's talking about his own spirit. Not the Spirit of God that dwells in us, capital S, but our own spirit. We are body, soul, and spirit. We are made with three parts. Just like God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we are body, soul, and spirit. When our body dies, our soul doesn't. Our soul lives for all eternity. Paul said about him, according to the Spirit, to me, the Spirit is the persona, the personality of a person. And what was Christ's earthly persona? It was a spirit of holiness. You know, a few years ago, people got all up in these commercial kicks. Christians are good at being sold on commercial kicks. And everybody went out and bought a little wristband that said WWJD. I wanted one that said WWJND. What would Jesus not do? Because all these folks that were running around with WWJD, they were interested, well, what would Jesus do here? Well, what would he not do? Most of the stuff you're doing, he wouldn't have done. But it soothes our conscience, you know, to kind of think of it more of an overall generic pattern. Jesus had a spirit, a persona, a personality, humanly speaking, of holiness. God says to us, be ye holy as I am holy. We say, well, we can't do that. Jesus Christ did. He fulfilled it. And the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're to be like Him. Look, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 9, or if you just want to write the reference down, Hebrews 9:27. Not 27, 9. Hebrews 7, 26. Hebrews 7, verse 26. This is speaking of Jesus. For such an high priest became us. This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who again was made after the flesh of David, the seed of David. Notice what it says about His Spirit of holiness. Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Now, you know, when the Bible talks about Jesus being separate from sinners, it doesn't mean He didn't associate with them. You know what the Pharisees said? He's eating with publicans and sinners. So it's not that He didn't rub elbows with them. It's not that He didn't fellowship with them. It's not that He didn't talk to them. But His life was different from the people that He hung around with. He was separate from sinners. He was holy. He was undefiled. He was harmless. That describes the earthly personality of Jesus Christ while He was here on earth. We're going to find in Romans chapter 2, the Bible's going to say that when we stand before Him, we are without excuse. Because God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, down here to live just like we live. And He was able to live holy, undefiled, separate from sinners, harmless. And we say, well, I can't live that way. He's going to say, no, you're wrong. I came down there. I did it. I was 100% humanity. We want to say, yeah, but you were 100% God. No, that doesn't matter. He was 100% human. And He lived that kind of life. And He challenges us to live the same way. So Paul says, concerning His Son Jesus Christ, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, he goes at the end of verse 4, by the resurrection of the dead. I call this an Oreo. I don't know if you like Oreos. Or if you're like me, you try to save the white inside part for last because it tastes the best. But we've got in verse number 5, we've got the outside, the inside, and the outside again. The two outsides are the beginning and ending of the verse. Declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Those are both His divinity. By the resurrection of the dead, you can't raise yourself from the dead. You can't raise yourself from the dead. I was reading a story about this fellow that showed up to the work site. He's like 20 years old, big, strong buck. And he got put on the construction site, and all the other guys are a little bit older than he is, so he was the muscle guy. And he knew he was the muscle guy, and he was proud that he was the muscle guy. And he would show off all the time. Finally, one of the older guys, a little smarter than him, said, I'll tell you what, I'll challenge you. He said, all right, what? He said, I can put something in that wheelbarrow and wheel it over there that you can't wheelbarrow back to here. I can put something in the wheelbarrow and I can wheelbarrow it over there and you can't wheelbarrow. And he said, you're on. There's nothing you can do I can't do. He said, all right, get in the wheelbarrow. I'll give you a minute to think about that. He's going to wheel him over there. He can't wheel it back. All right? That's the power of Jesus Christ. You cannot resurrect yourself. I preached on this a while ago, I think, a couple years ago, and I had Anthony come up here. And I said, all right, Anthony, reach over. Now grab your feet. And he reached over and he grabbed his feet. And I said, now pull yourself off the ground. Now he didn't try to do it because you know what would have happened if he'd have tried. You can't do it. You can't resurrect yourself. Jesus Christ, He said, I lay down my body and I take it up again. Why? Because He was God. He was divinity. But He was human by the Spirit of holiness. So Paul, to the church at Rome, is introducing the Savior to them, introducing the Lord to them, and showing. First he introduces himself, called to be an apostle, separated on the gospel of God. Then he introduces the Lord Jesus Christ, His humanity and His deity. Next week we'll move on to verse number 5. All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank You again for Your Word. It's so rich and so full.